Brother Mack is going to deliver the word of exhortation this morning, and he's asked that we'll read two verses from Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn that up in your Bibles, please. His subject is Hebrews 3, a call to faithfulness. I asked you to open your Bibles, but I think we could all look at me and repeat these two verses, right? Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Let's turn our attention to Brother Mack.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Some years back, I started to go through the book of Hebrews and gave exhortations on chapter 1 and 2. I think it's been like 3-4 years, so I'm sure everybody remembers what we've covered so far. But I got sidetracked into Peter and went through Peter and decided to return to the subject of Hebrews. So we'll look at the third chapter of Hebrews today. And if you look at even at the titles in your Bible, I think most of the Oxford editions will have this. You'll note that in the first chapter, and I think continuing into the second, the subject of the writing here is the Lord's superiority to angels. When we get to the third chapter, the subject will begin with describing Jesus' superiority to Moses. But I think the chapter will conclude and flow into chapter 4 with an exhortation to faithfulness. Now, I may say in my remarks at several points this morning that Paul writes. Now, we know that the book of Hebrews doesn't have any signature to it. It doesn't have anything from Paul saying that I, Paul, have written this. Most of our Bibles will attribute the writing of Hebrews to Paul, and I'm convinced myself that indeed it is the writing of Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes to those in Jerusalem and says, I'm writing unto you the same things which our brother Paul has already written unto you, as well in his other epistles. Now, as there is no recorded writing to Jerusalem from Paul, and there is one book written to Jerusalem in the Bible without a signature, I think we put two and two together and we conclude that Hebrews is written by Paul. The alternative is to conclude that said Paul wrote an epistle unto you of which we have no record of. And I think that Yahweh is more powerful than that, and he would have retained that epistle for us. So, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Paul begins by speaking of the heavenly calling that each believer has been called to. Now, it's not a heavenly calling because it is a calling to be in heaven or in heaven that we are called to. It is a heavenly calling because it is not a calling from man, but a calling from God. We can confirm this in several other places of Scripture. And I'll warn you, I've got a lot of Scripture reading this morning, and I'll probably read it quicker than you can turn it up. That's if my technology in front of me turns it to it quicker than you could turn it up. So if I get ahead of you, I apologize. I just usually know that 10 scriptural references for me runs about 30 minutes, and I've got 30. So, all right, Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, Paul is writing here in the Hebrews of the spiritual things of the temple here and calling them heavenly. So we get the idea that this heavenly calling is something that is divine. In chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God. Then Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 9, says that we have been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. And lastly, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul writes, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then we're not going to look at it, but we know that in Ephesians, we start off in the first chapter, and it speaks of the heavenly calling there that we have also been called to. Our call, then, is not one of man. It's not one from man. It is a heavenly and a high calling from Yahweh himself and from his Son. The verse tells us that we should consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In this, we see that Jesus was indeed greater than Moses. Moses was an apostle. He was one sent, but he was never a high priest. Jesus is also one who was sent and one who is a high priest. It's important that we note here in chapter 3 that the Lord is in the position now of a high priest. And that's what Paul writes to us. He is in that position of a high priest. He will later in the book speak of a future position of which the Lord will take as a king priest, which he has not attained to as of yet. But he has combined the offices of the apostle and the high priest together. In that, he was much greater than Moses. Under the Mosaic law, these offices were separated between Moses and his brother Aaron. In verse 2, we continue, and it speaks that Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, this is a quote from Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7 on Moses' faithfulness. And we see that there, that it's recorded in Numbers that Moses was indeed faithful in all of the Lord's house. Now, we know this faithfulness in Moses was not perfect. He was considered faithful, but it was not perfect. Moses fell short, as do we. Jesus never fell short. He was continually faithful. So the verse tells us that Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. And he was greater than Moses because his faithfulness was perfect. In the third verse, we continue, and Paul writes, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. He who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Jesus was accounted worthy of more glory and is accounted worthy of more glory. You know, this distinction that is being made here by Paul to those in Jerusalem between Moses and Jesus is a very important one because, you know, they're living in a time where it's a few years prior to AD 70. They're living in a time where the argument amongst Jewish believers was the importance of the law of Moses. Should it be kept? Should it not be kept? What ordinances are still to be observed? And of course, Paul is exhorting them to make sure that they understand that the law was nothing more than a shadow to bring them unto Christ. Christ is greater than all of these things and ought to receive more glory and more honor in their thoughts than they would give to Moses. We know that the Lord is the builder of the house. He is the foundation of the house. And certainly He has more honor, more glory. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13 says of the Messiah, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Moses' office was temporary. The Lord's office will be permanent. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God, unto good works, rather, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And in verses 19 through 22 of that same chapter, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Jesus is the builder of the house. He is the foundation of the house. And we have been blessed to become part of that house. This subject will continue in the 4th through the 6th verses. In verse 4, we read, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now, if verse 3 referred to Jesus as the builder of the house, and verse 4 says that it is God who has built all things, the conclusion that we reach then is that Jesus' purpose and appointment as the builder of the house was one that he had received from his Father, confirming then that he was greater than Moses. His appointment was heavenly, and indeed Moses' was, but we will see in the next verses how Moses' appointment was subjected unto the Lord's as well in another inference that is considered in the reading. And moving on to that, let's look at verses 5 and 6. "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast in the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." Note the subtle differences in those two verses, and I tried to emphasize them a bit with voice inflection so that you might catch that. Moses was in the house. Jesus was over the house. And in my Bible, I have chosen to circle the word in verse 5 and over in verse 6 and draw a line between the two of them to emphasize the importance here. Moses was faithful in the house, but he was only in the house. Jesus, indeed, was faithful in all things, but was over it. Even Moses then recognized that he who was to come after him would be the Messiah. We note this in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses writes, verses very familiar to us, in verses 15 through 18, "Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, unto thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Yahweh thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Yahweh said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him." The verses also tell us that Jesus was a son over this house. This implies that he is the heir. He was greater than Moses then because of parentage, because of lineage. He was the son of the living God, the son of Yahweh. And as such, he was the heir to the house. In chapter 1 and verse 2 of Hebrews, we read this, that in these last days that God had spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, on account of whom also he made all the worlds. He was a son. We, like Moses, the verses then go on to teach in verse 6, we, like Moses, are of the house if we hold fast. Now that "if" in verse 6, whose house are we if, is another one that I chose to highlight in my Bible in circle in blue ink. That's just my little method. And that's a very important phrase there. I'm not great at English. I was about just to say it's a preposition. I think it is, but I was afraid of embarrassing myself, and I probably just did, or I got it right and can't remember. It's been so long since I've been in school. Nevertheless, we are of the house if we hold fast. This tells us that there must be a continual belief and action within us. It emphasizes to us the importance of faithfulness in ourselves. You know, the first five verses had described the faithfulness of Moses and then of Jesus. Those are two examples for us that we have to follow. Of course, the best example being the Lord, because his was a perfect example. But within ourselves, there must be a continual belief in action within us if we hope to become a permanent fixture in that house. John 8, verse 31, the Lord says, John 8, 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In John 13 and verse 17, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Chapter 14 and verse 15 of John, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." In John 15 in verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And in verse 14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." That "if" is a very important exhortation then to each and every one of us, just as it was an exhortation to those Jews in Jerusalem that Paul was writing to. What are we to hold fast to? The end of that verse says, "The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Rotherham renders that confidence and rejoicing as freedom of speech and boast of hope. Now, I think that's a good rendering, because it says, what is it that we are supposed to hold fast to? We should hold fast to such a conviction of heart that we feel the urge to speak and boast of the hope that we have, firm unto the end. Never within us should we shy away from speaking that which is the truth. always we should understand that we have that freedom to do so, to speak of that truth, to boast of that hope. It's very important that we understand that we do this unto the end. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." In chapter 3 of that same book, 2 Corinthians in verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this." Well, there's that malfunction I was talking about. I'm reading the same verse again. I'll turn that one up. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians in verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." We always then speak to the truth that we understand and love. And we are to do this unto the end. Now, to the Jews in Jerusalem that Paul was writing to, that phrase, unto the end, was very important, because their day was coming to a close. AD 70 was fast approaching upon them. The destruction of the Mosaic Commonwealth was coming. And where was their hearts going to be unto the end? Were they going to be so grieved by the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth that they would lose their faith? Or would they understand that Jesus was greater than that Mosaic Commonwealth, that the hope that he was promising was greater than that, and would they remain steadfast unto the end? Would they look forward to a better day and a better kingdom? We must also remain steadfast unto the end. That end for each and every one of us may be a different appointed moment. But indeed, we must remain in that freedom of speech and boast of hope. Verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if ye will hear his voice," and I'm going to read 8 and 9 now also, "harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now this is a quote from Psalm 95. You'll notice that in your margin of your Bible. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Now we'll refer to that, though we won't turn to it on several occasions. David and Paul both, in these references, speak of the time of opportunity to us all. They both say, "Today, if ye will hear his voice." Now, there was a great period of time between when Paul wrote Psalm 95. Did I just say Paul? David. David wrote Psalm 95, and when Paul writes Hebrews chapter 3. But both of them say, "Today, if you will hear his voice." This phrase is repeated in verse 13, "Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And in verse 15, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." I think it's interesting. Three times then, Paul refers back to Psalm 95. We know that if three is the number of resurrection, and I would emphasize there, three is the number of the resurrection, not just the coming out of the grave, but the resurrection to immortality. We might take from this then that as Paul quotes from the words of David three times, he is telling us that the way to the resurrection is to hear, to understand, and to do the word of Yahweh. Paul and David then are both emphasizing to believers of all ages that now, the time in which they live, move, and have their being is the day of opportunity. For you and me, now is the day of opportunity for us all. Are we taking advantage of that? Are we capitalizing on that moment? Are we hearing the voice of Yahweh now? Or are our hearts hardened unto that voice? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And it now is the time of salvation for us. Now is that accepted time for each and every one of us. Are we firmly taking advantage of that time? Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And then a verse that we recently looked at in our Wednesday night class, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now is the time of opportunity for each and every one of us. Now, what are our lives filled with then? Are our lives filled with that freedom of speech and boasting of hope? Or are our lives filled with many worldly desires and activities that take precedence over the Word of God? Are our minds consumed with the deceitfulness of the flesh and all the thoughts that can come to our mind because of that nature that continually provokes us to evil? Or are we taking advantage of the time that we now have? The emphasis in verse 7 is to hear His voice. In Psalm 81, verses 11 through 13, we have this. But my people, speaking of Israel, would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts' lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Are we hearing the voice of Yahweh? When Psalm 81 refers back to Israel, it's referring to the history of Israel there, of course. I mean, you know, we think particularly of the wilderness wanderings, but this was true of their state of a nation throughout their history. Was it that they never heard the word? I mean, literally? I mean, literally they heard the word, but did they ever truly hearken unto it as a people? We find in the majority the answer is no. You know, we know then from looking at a verse such as that and reading what Paul's writing here that hearing is very important. Hearing is more than just literally listening. Hearing is listening and applying the word of Yahweh in our hearts and doing. Hearing then is applying the word of God in our hearts in the context of what Paul says. In verse 8, we have a reference to the day of provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, what the King James will not tell us here, and what we won't really get from Psalm 95 in the English as well, is that there are two proper names being mentioned here: provocation and temptation. The references here are to Meribah, provocation, and Massa, temptation, in the Hebrew in Psalm 95. What happened at those places, Meribah and Massa? Those are the places in which Moses, once at the beginning of the 40 years wandering, struck the rock and brought forth water for the people. And at the end of the wilderness wanderings, again struck the rock when he should have just spoken unto it to bring water to the people at the end of the wilderness wanderings. So in the Hebrew, there's something there that the people should have gotten and should have understood, maybe a little bit more clearly than we're getting here. And I think the exhortation is quite interesting and important when we understand the importance of the proper names here. Now, though that these are the two instances when Moses struck the rock, it's important to know that it's the last one that is mentioned first. Okay? Meribah is mentioned first, not Massa. Historically, they were at Massa first and then at Meribah, okay, the second time. What does this mean to the people that Paul is writing to, and what does it mean to us? I think particularly to those who Paul was speaking to, he was asking the people, would you speak to the rock as Moses was requested, or are you going to strike it? We're at a critical moment in history. They were coming to an end of 40 years from the Lord's death to AD 70, just as the people in the wilderness wandering were coming to a conclusion as well. At the end of this time of wandering in the wilderness, what would they do? Would they speak to the rock, or would they try to strike it again? Would they return to the law? I think was the exhortation being given to them. Hebrews chapter 6, in verses 5 and 6, we read, concerning those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. By returning to the Mosaic ordinances, they were crucifying the Son afresh. Would they do that? Or would they simply speak to the rock as Moses was commanded to do? Massa means trial. That's Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 7, where the first incident we've referred to took place. In such, it was typical of the crucified Christ who brought forth the waters of life. Christ had been crucified once for all who would believe. The second incident, Meribah, meant strife. That incident was recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. The rock is to be spoken of or to for spiritual refreshment. Moses was supposed to just speak to the rock. We are also supposed to speak to our high priest, to talk to him, approach him for our needs, for spiritual refreshment, not to strike him afresh. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. This is interesting that Paul would bring this up. For 40 years, we know that in the wilderness wanderings, Israel saw a great many signs, but unfortunately their hearts were hardened unto it. Their needs were provided. The sole of their foot did not wear out. The sandals upon which they wore, the garments that they wore, did not decay. Their food was taken for of, but their hearts were still hardened. Conversely, to those whom Paul was writing to, they had also seen mighty, wonderful works for 40 years as well. Not only had maybe some of them actually seen the works of the Master, but as earlier Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that we should not neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. These brethren were living in a time where they were still seeing great signs and wonders through those who had the Holy Spirit gifts, through the works of the apostles. Would their hearts be hardened? Would they grieve the Lord? And what about us? We may not have seen individuals who have the gifts of the Spirit they have long died out, since those died out who had the power to pass on the power of the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. But have we not in our lifetime seen great signs and wonders as well? Recorded history just of my lifetime alone is remarkable. We have seen the prophetic word come to pass before us in many instances. The reestablishment of the nation of Israel, which prophecy told us of, that before the Messiah's second advent, that there would be a necessity of Israel returning unto their inheritance in unbelief. We've seen that happen. Will we rebel against the word as those in the wilderness did? Will we rebel against the word as many that Paul was speaking to had done? We should not, and hopefully will not. Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. The word for err here in Greek is planetai, like a wandering planet. We're familiar with the word from Jude, a form of it that's used there, to wander. They were like wandering planets with no purpose or course. Their heart was always subject to evil. The heart in Jewish thinking was considered the seat of knowledge. So when we speak about the heart, then in this case, I think we can turn to a couple other scriptures and get the idea of what Paul is speaking about here. Romans 1, verse 28, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind and to do those things which were not convenient. In Psalm 78, in verse 8, the psalmist writes about those who might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They may have heard the word in their heart, but they had not applied it. They had not set their hearts to the knowledge of Yahweh. The verse ends by saying, they had not known my ways. Literally, this could have been translated as, they did not know, they know not. All right, that comes from the Green Book on Hebrews. They did not know, they know not. What about us? Do we know that we don't know? And what's the cure to knowing what we don't know? I know I'm speaking a little bit in riddle there. It's to understand, to make sure we perceive and hear clearly. The word know here, ginosko, refers to perfect knowledge. Is our knowledge complete? And if we're young in the truth, do we understand that our knowledge is not complete and we need to seek for more and attain unto it and work towards it? And if we're older in the truth, do we realize that maybe we have gained a more complete knowledge, but we're still pursuing on, trying to completely understand everything there is that we can understand of the word of Yahweh? In John chapter 17 and verse 3, we read this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we know that knowledge there is a complete knowledge also. Otherwise, this verse is teaching us that anyone who simply believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was the Messiah would have a right to eternal life. But we know this is not the case. There is much more to it than that. Verse 11, to those that he swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. If we went back to the Psalm account in chapter 95, we would find that the Hebrew word that is used here for rest is menucha. Menucha. That might be a word that you recognize. It means a quietness in peace. It's not simply rest, but it is tranquility. It is a peace that is complete and enduring, not just a moment of repose, but a complete, enduring rest. It's imperative that those that Paul was writing to, and you and I, brethren, understand that our struggle daily against sin that is within each and every one of us, that the only deliverance to that is the rest of Yahweh. This will be referred to in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4, where Paul will write in verse 9 and 10, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." We know and understand that there is a time of quietness and peace that is promised to each and every one of us, where we can cease from our own labors, our own struggle against sin that does so easily beset us. But that ceasing will only come if we hear the word of Yahweh and do not rebel against it. Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The word unbelief here is very important, and I think we've had opportunities to speak of it in many Wednesday night classes and in Sunday school. And so if we've been paying attention, and I've probably been a one who has hit this point to the point everybody says, "Okay, Mac, I got it. I hear what you're saying." The Greek word here is apistios. Unbelief, apistios. It just simply doesn't mean to not believe something. It means to be faithless. Apistios then means faithless. We can believe the truth, but not be faithful to it. Paul was exhorting his brethren then to both know it and be faithful to it. The problem in the wilderness wanderings is not that they didn't understand, that they didn't hear, I should say, what the Lord had said unto them. They didn't understand it. They weren't faithful to it. It was not something they had put their hope in. We must be faithful to the Word of God. John 3:16 is a good contrast here. All right? A memory verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The word there for belief is pistis, not apistis for unbelief, but pistis, belief. You know, we understand what that verse is teaching us. It's not teaching that anyone who has ever been told that Jesus is the Son of God, and okay, I got it, I believe that, will enter into the kingdom of God. We know there's more to it than that. And the verse isn't even teaching. The verse is not even teaching that each and every Christadelphian that has been baptized into the truth is going to receive everlasting life. It's only teaching that those who have believed unto faithfulness will receive eternal life. That's really what the verse is pointing to. John 3:16 is only a comfort to you and I, brethren, if we are living a life that is faithful. We may believe the truth better than anyone that has come before us. We may have a complete understanding of what the first principles are more so than the world does. But if we are not living it, we are not believing it. If we do not live it, we do not believe. The verse ends by saying that they had departed from the living God. In Psalm 42, in verse 2, the psalmist writes prophetically of Jesus, "My soul thirsteth for God, the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? Now, I find that verse to be very interesting, that the living God there is something that we thirst for. In the context of what Paul's quoting here from Psalm 95, do we have thirst being mentioned there? You know, we had two instances where Israel needed water, and it came forth to them from a rock. That rock which is Christ. It satisfied their thirst. But ultimately, to them, they only quenched their natural thirst and never quenched their spiritual thirst. We must make sure that we are quenching our spiritual thirst. Verse 13 continues and says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This is the second time that Paul makes reference to today, the day of opportunity for each and every one of us, a day that we must take advantage of. And he tells us that we have to be cautious lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what sin is he referring to here? You know, what sin is he making mention of here? Is he making mention to just some act that we may commit of disobedience? Because we know we all fall short and occasionally sin. In the Greek, this is one of the places where the word "the" could have very easily be inserted into the text and really have hit the point. The deceitfulness of the sin. Therefore, the verse is referring us to our nature, which is deceitful. Our nature, which we struggle against constantly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What was it that Christ condemned? He overcame His nature, which, like yours and mine, is prone to sin, but defeated it in every point. We need to make sure that we are aware that our nature in itself is prone to sin, deceitful above all things, and overcome it. The flesh itself is unprofitable. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 exhorts us to put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And in chapter 7 of Romans, in verse 11, Paul writes, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." We all then must be cautious that our nature does not want to do what God wants us to do, and constantly battle against it. Verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." If, once again, is an important phrase of this verse. I've also highlighted the phrase "the beginning" and "unto the end" and drawn a line between them in my Bible. Paul is drawing an allusion for us that our lives, when we compare it to the wilderness wanderings, from the beginning of those wanderings to the end, where do we stand? Are we like Israel, who by and large in the majority failed and did not hold steadfast unto the end? Or are we holding steadfast unto the end? The word "confidence" in this verse is very important. It is the Greek word hypostasios. Hypostasios. It literally means an underneath standing. It is the antithesis to the word that we mentioned earlier in the text, apistios. It then refers to something that we stand firm upon. Each of us must be firmly rooted in the faith, firmly rooted in the truth. If we cannot stand firmly upon the truth, we will fall. We see this word again in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our confidence then is in the hope of the kingdom. It is upon the words of truth. And we then are said to be partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Our lives must be dedicated constantly to serving the Lord. Verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all came out of Egypt by Moses. How do we respond who have heard the word? Do we provoke Yahweh? Now, I'm not going to read this account due to time, but Numbers 14, verses 23 through 20, well, I am going to read it. Numbers 14, 27 through 33. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, saying unto them, as truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. And that I'll stop there. Are our lives arising as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord? Or do our actions provoke Him to wrath? In verse 17, we find that Yahweh was grieved with them for 40 years, those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, who we have just referred to. The word grieved here, prosakthiensin, means to be disgusted with. It's not just a simple annoyance, then, that is being spoken of. It is grieved to the point of being disgusted with, to loathe, or to spew out. Does that bring anything to mind to us? We know that the days that we live in are compared to the Laodicean Ecclesia, which was said unto, so then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. These people's carcasses fell in the wilderness. Once again, we are reminded by Paul in this last phrase of verse 17 that the wages of sin is death. We cannot frustrate the grace of God and continue in evil and expect to enter into the rest that is promised. If we continually live a life that is one that truly doesn't hearken unto the Word of God, it doesn't matter if we know and understand every precept of the truth if we are not doing it. Verses 18 and 19, Paul concludes, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Or we might render that as to them who were not faithful. So we see that they could not enter in because of faithlessness. Faithlessness. Three references and we will conclude. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated it. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, without pistis, without a belief that leads unto faithfulness, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Psalm 31 in verse 23. O love Yahweh, all his saints, for Yahweh preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. The chapter begins speaking of Jesus' faithfulness and ends exhorting us to be faithful like him. If we are not, brethren, the wages of sin will await us.
We will enter into our memorial service at this time, and our minds have already been focused upon this service if we have been not only listening but taking heed to what Brother Mack was talking about. There are many things in that chapter that help us focus now. He is our great high priest of our profession. He is the house. He is the builder. He is that water. He is that means of rest. All of those things are focused in our great high priest and king that we hope to see very soon, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will enter into the memorial service by singing hymn number 153. By Christ redeemed, by Christ restored, we keep the memory adored to show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 153. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Brothers and sisters, we come to the point of our service at which time we remember a man. And we remember this man in the way that he instructed those who would obey him to do so. We remember Jesus Christ, our anointed Savior. For a few moments, we'd like to think about the meaning behind this title, which is his, the anointed Savior. First, we will talk about the word Savior. The question is, from what did there need to be a saving? And to this, we would look to the Old Testament, to the type that we see very vividly given to the children of Israel in the Passover, which the children of Israel took part in, and what it represented. And if you look at Exodus chapter 12, just one of the places where some of the information is given to us about it, I'd like to read verses 21 through 27. Exodus 12, 21 through 27. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to all, and to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be gone into the land which the Lord shall give you according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Not only from literal death did Yahweh pass over his people, but the same day he delivered them out from under the bondage and slavery that they were trapped in Egypt, and began to lead them to that promised land that he had made a promise to the fathers, to Abraham, some 430 years ago. How do we see a type in this, we might ask? We, brothers and sisters, are truly at one time in a state of darkness and death. We were without hope, without faith, and as good as dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, 12 comes to mind that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's a real parallel we see in our condition before covenant relationship and the condition that was typified by the Israelites. As the Israelites were hopelessly separated from their promised possession, we also are without the hope of escaping the sure pains of everlasting death and receiving the crown of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. If God had not intervened and did not intervene, that would be truly the lost condition that we would be in. Yet, a way has been made. A Passover sacrifice was offered in Egypt. The blood of those lambs freed the Israelites from death, and it represented their great day of redemption from captivity to freedom. Will we likewise, by associating ourselves to the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice, through baptism, are freed from the eternal promise of death, and how we have such a great hope and opportunity for immortality that is offered to those that are constituted inheritors with Christ? Titus 3, verse 7 tells us that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have become heirs not because of what we did, but because of what Christ has done, and by associating faithfully thereto. This is our only way. Through Christ and through him alone may we find reconciliation to the Father. Through Christ's perfect life of obedience unto his Father in the letter and the Spirit, through his perfect life of obedience in the sacrifice of Christ, is that sacrifice able to atone for sin and death? Perfect obedience by a man unto the Lord in itself would not be enough, because it was on the account of man that sin and death entered, and this separation between man and his creation developed in the first place. It would not be at the will of man that the doing away of that curse would take place alone. To allow for the repair or for the breach to be repaired, Yahweh must approve the means by which this can be completely healed, and thus the anointed, the two aspects, the anointed Savior. God, in relation to the anointment, God has ordained Christ and has consecrated him in every single way to that end. He prophesied as to where he would be born. He told of what tribe of Israel he would be born from. He told and acted out through individuals through the Old Testament how he would be treated in his life. He was told explicitly how he would suffer for righteousness, not for wrongdoing, but for doing right. He told that he would ultimately die a horrible death. And especially we recognize that he told us and told him that he, in relation to this anointing aspect, would be born through the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin. Jesus is indeed the sacrificial Savior spoken of in the Law and the Prophets. And it is He that was anointed by the Father Himself in His life with the power of that Holy Spirit, signifying to those that saw Him His approval by Yahweh to that purpose. He was at one with His Father in His life, even unto the end, the obedience unto death. What pleasure this life must have brought to His Heavenly Father. What pleasure in the sight of God this man must have been. Finally, after 4,000 years, roughly, of seeing anything but that, it was a man that was pleasing to God in all points, except one. That was His nature, of which He would willingly offer His own life to make atonement for that curse. In the bread, we see His body. It was not given over to the lusts of the flesh as leavened bread would be, but unleavened, always in accordance with the will of His Father by a thus saith the Scripture. Never deviating, never deserving correction, mocking or ridiculing, which He received throughout His life from His peers. Yet He saith, not my will, but thine be done, even to the sacrifice on the stake that He suffered. This He did freely also. This cup of wine, we see His blood. Not the blood of the lamb or the bulls and goats that were sacrificed throughout millennium, but the blood, the sincere blood of righteousness, which taught obedience to God's appointment, which indeed is able to make reconciliation for sin. The body and the blood of our anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll read the commandment that was given to the apostles. Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Brother Sid, would you offer thanksgiving for the bread?
Almighty and merciful Heavenly Father, once again we have the privilege of coming before Thee to seek Thy blessing, to express our thanks and appreciation and our praise unto Thee. We pray that we would be kept ever mindful of the great blessing we enjoy in knowing Thy truth, and to have the benefit of Thy Son's sacrifice as the means of reconciliation to Thee. We pray that we might discern in this bread a body that was wholly dedicated unto Thee and willingly sacrificed that He might fulfill Thy will. We pray that we might find spiritual strength in our partaking of these emblems, that we would strive each day to become indeed more profitable servants unto thee. And we pray, as the Apostle Paul has pointed out in the consideration in Hebrews, that we might hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end, that we might become constituents to serve thee for all time in that glorious house which thy Son has established. Please be with all of thy children as they gather around this memorial table, and help each one as thou alone knowest best. Please forgive us of our many sins and our shortcomings, and accept our thanks for all thy many blessings, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Picking up at verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Let's offer thanksgiving for the cup. Brother Lou, would you lead us?
Almighty and righteous Heavenly Father, we offer our thanks to Thee now for what we see symbolized in this wine, even the shed blood of Thy Son. For Thou hast taught us from the beginning that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. And we're indeed grateful for the great love that Thou hast manifested in providing Thy Son and providing this means of reconciliation to Thee, and for the love and strength that Thy Son has shown in fulfilling Thy will perfectly. We offer our thanks and praise to Thee through His name, He who is our great High Priest and King to come, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
We'll close our service this morning by singing hymn number 120, after which we ask Brother Bill Rott if he would come up front and give closing prayer, please. How long, O Lord, our Savior, without remain away? Our hearts are growing weary with Thy so long delay. O, when shall come the moment when brighter far than morn the sunshine of Thy glory shall Israel adorn? Hymn number 120.
Yahweh, our righteous Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee to thank Thee for the blessings of this day, Father, the assembly that we have been able to partake of with those of like precious faith in our families. We pray that we might be encouraged in Thy most holy word and strengthened by the things which we have read and studied today. Guide and direct us, we pray, in these last and troubling days, for we see soon the times that are spoken of when Thy Son shall return and the kingdom shall be established upon this earth. We pray that we may be strengthened until that day, able to enter into Thy kingdom if it be Thy will. Forgive us our sins and shortcomings. And always we ask and pray through Thy Son's name, our coming King and Savior, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.